Would you please turn with me this evening in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, the latter part of that chapter, Mark 12, beginning at verse 35. Mark 12, 35, reading through the end of the chapter. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Here ends the reading from Mark chapter 12. Let's turn now to our catechism lesson tonight, which is the Word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 42, the exposition of the Eighth Commandment, which is the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." We'll read this responsibly. You'll find this on page 54 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, if you're visiting with us. Page 54, we'll read responsibly questions and answers 110 and 111. Congregation, what does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? He forbids not only outright theft and robbery, punishable by law, but in God's sight, theft also includes cheating and swindling our neighbor by schemes made to appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, he forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. What does God require of you in this commandment? That I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat him as I would like others to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. Here ends the reading of the Catechism. I commend this to your further reflection and memorization in the coming week. Let's join together in prayer. Father, you have promised long ago that in the coming of the kingdom of heaven, in the new covenant, the law will be written not simply upon tablets of stone, as in the days of Moses at Mount Sinai, but the law would be written upon the fleshy tablets of the heart. And that is what we pray for tonight. We pray for the law to be inscribed upon our hearts so that we not only understand what you require and what you forbid, but that we live a life of consecration, completely giving of ourselves to you, as was commended in the widow by our Lord Jesus. May we see in her the nature of true godliness, not the quantity of the gift, but the sincerity of heart. And so, Father, give us ears to hear, we pray, to what the Spirit says. Bless us, then, we pray, by your Spirit's work, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we look tonight at the Eighth Commandment, I want to draw your attention, first of all, to the Catechism and its treatment of the Eighth Commandment. Very simply and very briefly, we have again the pattern. First of all, what does God forbid? And very clearly, God forbids anything that would defraud my neighbor, that would harm him, that would rob him of what is rightly his. And so, not only is theft forbidden, but any sort of fraudulent practice in business, excessive interest, and the like. You are to love your neighbor. And loving your neighbor means that you do your best to advance his cause and not to harm him. And then you have the positive expression as well in question and answer 110. It's very simple. That I do whatever I do, whatever I can for my neighbor's good. And I would treat him as I would like others to treat me. It's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Boys and girls, it's very simple. Jesus made it very clear to understand, no matter if you're young or old, how you want to be treated is how you ought to treat others. So if you want to be treated fairly, if you want to be given an honest day's pay, make sure that you treat others fairly in that regard. And also it says that I work faithfully that I may share with those in need. That's a reflection, I think, of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, that part of the new life that we have in Jesus Christ, that the Spirit brings and brings about that transformation, is that the thief no longer steals, says Paul. But that's not enough, says Paul. Not only do we have to refrain from stealing, and certainly you can imagine in these young churches throughout the Mediterranean world where the gospel goes out, you have people with all sorts of problems from the past. People who were not only guilty of sexual sins, of course, but also people who were thieves, who were criminals. People who may have conducted business deliberately trying to scheme people out of their money. Paul says, you stop that. The Holy Spirit brings about that change. But not only that, you work honestly. You work for your own wages. And if the Lord blesses you, you ought to strive to work in such a way that you have excess with which you may share with others. That's the goal, ultimately, that I want to, out of my abundance, bless others and be a blessing to my neighbor. That really is echoed here in our text from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. And our consideration of it tonight will be rather brief, but I want to draw to your attention a comparison that Jesus makes. I think the text here is written in such a way as to draw our attention to the stark contrast to the scribe, the religious dignitary, who out of his wealth exposes his poverty. He's shown for what he truly is, a spiritual fraud. Pair that with a widow. An insignificant nobody who out of her poverty reveals her great wealth and the Lord's commendation of her life. So let's look at those two things tonight. If we had more time, we could look at the entire chapter of Mark chapter 12. Because this is the final chapter, by the way, in Mark's account of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. After this point, Jesus speaks of the days when the temple will be destroyed. He spends the entire chapter 13. And then you have the events leading up to Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion and resurrection. But here, it's now coming to a close. And people have described Jesus in this chapter as Jesus the controversialist. And I love that expression. Jesus the controversialist. I think so often when we think of Jesus, when we depict Jesus in our own minds in terms of what his earthly ministry is like, we have images that are far too tame. He is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But here Jesus is the controversial. He's arguing with people. He's debating with people. He's exposing people as hypocrites. And he spares no one. That's what's remarkable about this. It's Jesus' way of saying, you cannot put me into a box or into a simple category. I am unique. I am one of a kind. I am the Messiah, and I will not be labeled. So he goes up against the Sadducees. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. They were the first century liberals, theologically. They denied the supernatural in many respects. They were the educated. They were sophisticated. And Jesus exposes them for who they really are, their emptiness, their lack of faith. But Jesus also confronts the Pharisees, the first century conservatives, people who were rigid about the law. Every jot and tittle had to be followed, even going so far as to tithing their garden spices. They were revered. They were highly respected by the people of the day throughout Judea and throughout Israel. But Jesus says, you fail to understand what grace is about. For all your learning, for all of your ability to quote the scriptures, you do not understand that underneath all these scriptures is a message of grace. Your message is harsh and brutal, and you are leading God's people astray by your ministry. He's a controversialist. And here he exposes the scribe. The scribe. And he gets into an argument. I don't want to spend a great deal of time at verse 35 through verse 37, but it's an interesting argument. And what Jesus is doing, if I may put it in a nutshell, Jesus is saying, you don't really understand who the Messiah is, do you? You want to think of the Messiah merely as some human figure. Someone just like you. But I'm here to tell you, your father David, as he was directed by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 110, he already saw that his son, the one who would reign upon his throne of the Messiah, that he was not only David's son, but he was David's Lord. In other words, in a very subtle way, Jesus is saying to the scribes, you don't get it, do you? I am the Son of God. And because of that sort of proclamation, they hate him all the more and they conspire to kill him. It's bad enough that he teaches and preaches. It's bad enough that he exposes their hypocrisy and their inconsistencies. But to say that he is the Son of God, that's simply unbearable. But Jesus goes on to say in verse 38, and this is what I want to draw our attention to. It has to do with how we use the gifts that God has given to us. What does your use of your gifts, particularly your money, say about you? What does it say ultimately about your heart? And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. What do all those things share in common, boys and girls? They want to be noticed. They want to be applauded. They want people to see them and to revere them as being men great faith and great learning, great godliness. And they perform the religious duties not with an eye towards pleasing God and honoring God, but they're looking for the applause of men. And elsewhere, Jesus says, when people act that way, when they pray these ostentatious prayers, these wordy prayers, lengthy prayers, when they do that simply so that men will hear them, they've already got their reward. Men will hear them, but God will not hear them. But notice, it's worse than that. These are people who devour widows' houses. Why does he say widow? And why is a widow in the subsequent episode? A widow was the most vulnerable person in that society. There is no social security net. There's no welfare program. A widow is at the mercy of her family. If in fact she has no family, she's at the mercy of the people of God. In fact, time and time again, the scriptures in the Old Testament declare that God identifies with the poor, with the widow, and with the orphan. Those who are most vulnerable, most in need of God's care. And what do these great men of piety and learning, what do they do to these widows? They devour widows' houses. Meaning, they defraud them. By means of religion, by means of some sham piety, they seek to fill their own pockets. And for a pretense, he says, they make long prayers. It's not that long prayers in and of themselves are to be rejected. In fact, we know, don't we? Jesus sometimes prayed all night long. I ask the kids in catechism from time to time, what's the longest you've ever prayed in one sitting? Maybe 20 minutes, maybe a half hour at a prayer service. When was the last time you prayed all night? Someone told me today, they often will get up in the middle of the night and they'll pray for a couple of hours. And that person said, I pray for you, Pastor. And I appreciate that. Praying all night long. It's not the length that Jesus is condemning. It is the ostentation. Doing it for a show. Doing it for the sake of the applause and the accolades of the people. Listen carefully. Listen carefully to what Jesus says. Jesus saves his most vicious rebukes, not for those who are devoid of understanding, not for the Gentile who has never heard the message of salvation. He reserves his harshest judgment for religious frauds. And in this case, for the conservative fraud. He says they will receive the greater condemnation. Let that be a warning to us all. Man judges the outside, but God judges the heart. Now, that's the one picture. Sham religion. Religion practiced simply for the sake of the approval and the applause of men. But what I want to focus on tonight, in particular, is what Jesus commends. It's a beautiful story. It's one that our children have learned from the time they were very young. But we do well to think about this in light of the Eighth Commandment. What does it mean? Do not steal. It means more than simply don't defraud your neighbor. It means more than simply work hard. It means, above all, understand that all that you have is a gift from God. And God requires of you all that you have. Here's the scene. Verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Jesus is at the temple. And at the temple, there were a number of what were called horns or trumpets, which were inverted, turned upside down, these ram's horns. So you have a very narrow end on the top and a very wide end on the bottom. They were used as collection boxes. Jesus is sitting there with a vantage point of watching people giving their collections, their offerings. And they were designated for different causes. Some were from various spices. Some were that were used in the temple by the priests. Others were for the gold on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. But it was the practice of that day for the people to walk into the temple with their coins, and they would drop the coins one after another into that trumpet. So that clink, 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 clink. Everyone around there could hear what was being given. And you can well imagine a situation, a scenario where Jesus is observing at a distance. He sees what's going on. And there are people who come in strutting in their Sabbath best with these long robes, and they're drawing the attention of the crowds, and they come with a big sack of coins. They don't just hand over the sack to a priest or to some other official of the temple. They take coin after coin after coin. And you can imagine the show, the ostentation, clink, 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 clink. Aren't I generous? And you can see the people applauding. How wonderful! What a great person! How generous! We ought to have his name on the bricks of the temple. We ought to have a wing of the temple named after him. He's so generous. Certainly we ought to publish his name in our next newsletter. He ought to receive the applause of God's people. Certainly God is pleased with that kind of generosity. And over against the wealthy who take their sweet time putting in their coins in the trumpet, it says here, "And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny." So you have a number of rich. It says many rich people came with large sums of money. And I tell you, if you and I were there, I think the temptation would be to be very impressed. Wow! Look at the money going into the coffers. Jesus is watching this and then sees a widow. She has no large bag with coins. She has 2 copper coins. They were called lepta. Shavings. They were so wafer thin that you could hardly hold those in your hand. They were so thin, so insignificant. They were the equivalent of 1/64 of a day's wage. Okay? Less than a penny, boys and girls. Well, that's all she's got. She's got 2 copper pennies. She comes up to the trumpet. Clink, clink. No doubt, the people observing that paid no attention. In fact, some of them may have been embarrassed by that. In fact, I believe that the very fact that she comes with only 2 coins, which are her only coins, is Jesus' indictment against the people of his own day. She was so poor. That's all she had. And she should have been in a society where the widows and the orphans were well provided for. She has nothing. Jesus sees this as he's sitting and watching. And he calls his disciples, "Hey, take a look. Watch this. Did you see that? Did you see what she did?" And I'm sure the disciples said, "What are you talking about? We saw an old lady drop a couple of coins in the coffer. Big deal. I mean, how can you compare that to those vast sums of money given by the wealthy?" And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." And you can about imagine the jaws dropping to the floor. "You have got to be out of your mind, Jesus. What do you mean?" "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had." In other words, boys and girls, listen to me carefully. The point Jesus is making is this. You ought not to be impressed with those rich people who came to the temple with their large bag of coins, their gold coins. They gave out of their abundance. It cost them relatively little to give those vast sums. What ought to impress you? What ought to convict you to your very heart is this poor widow who, in giving these 2 coins, gives her last coin that she owns. In fact, Jesus puts it this way. She, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. That's the ESV's paraphrasing of the original. Literally it says, the widow gave out of her life. And that's the point. And that's the point. She gave out of her life. In the eighth commandment, the Lord wants us doing more than simply dotting the I's and crossing the T's. He wants more than us simply to meet our budgets. He wants everything. He wants everything, my friends. For a couple of reasons. Two things in particular. Again, he's nearing the end of his earthly ministry. And as he's wrapping things up, he wants to drive the point home. That following after Jesus Christ is not a half-hearted operation. It's not for the faint of heart. It's not for those who want to plow the field, Jesus said, while they turn their head back. It's for people who are totally, completely committed, even to the point where it costs them everything. So when the disciples come to Jesus at one point and say, Master, we've given everything for you. We've left our homes, left our families, we're traveling with you. What's in it for us? And Jesus has to drive that point home. There is great reward. Not as the world sees it, not as the world estimates reward. But to be part of the kingdom of heaven, to be part of this enterprise that Jesus is conducting and that is leading him to the cross and beyond. Oh, believe me, says Jesus. This is far more precious than any monetary compensation you could ask for. So in other words, he's saying something about the nature of discipleship. I don't want, he says, I don't want any half-hearted disciples. I don't want to have people who are simply there to give me the bare minimum. A number of years ago, and our friends of mine tonight from my first pastorate here, we had an interesting development among the diaconate where rather than giving a suggested amount per family for the budget, which interestingly often resulted in people, I'm told, now I had no access to exact numbers, but I'm told that there are many people who gave exactly to the penny the amount that was recommended, which was fine. But the deacon says, you know, we want to do something different. We want to challenge people to give as the Lord increases them. And you know what happened? The offerings increased dramatically. Not because the people became immediately wealthier, that there was some sudden change financially, but it was a perspective that we're not here simply to reach this bare minimum and then nothing beyond that, but we give out of the thankfulness of our hearts. That's part and parcel of the kingdom of heaven. But also, and listen carefully, this is Jesus saying to us tonight, do you understand now the nature of my ministry? He's preparing to go to the cross of Calvary. This woman, this widow, this insignificant nobody, she is commended because she gave her very life. And it's as if Jesus looks upon her and says, don't you see? This is what I'm about to do for you. I'm about to give everything for you. I will not withhold. Although he was rich, said Paul, for your sake he became poor, that you might be rich in Jesus Christ. He's pointing his disciples to the cross. We give because it is the way of the cross of Calvary. So in summary, by way of conclusion, what are we to learn from this? First of all, when it comes to giving, the posture of our heart makes all the difference. Indeed, I warn you tonight, God weighs your motivations. You see, the IRS doesn't care. They don't care one bit whether you're bitter or resentful or angry when you write your check on April 15. They don't care. Just give me my money. The Lord doesn't do that. The Lord says, give me your heart. Give me your hearts. Isn't it the Apostle Paul who said, if I give all that I have to the poor, but I have not love, I gain nothing? What good does it do for you to give vast sums of money and yet have a heart that is hardened and bitter and resentful and greedy and stingy? You will gain nothing. Secondly, giving which pleases God is giving that costs us. We prefer to think of ourselves, and we're often asked how we're doing, we prefer to think of ourselves as comfortable, and we like that expression. Things are very comfortable. But have you had opportunity? Have you had opportunity to receive the blessing that takes place when you give in a way that costs you dearly? I think of previous generations who would forego many things. For example, for the sake of their children's Christian education. They would forego the nice house and the newer car and vacations and nice carpeting or new carpeting. They deal with ratty carpeting and ratty furniture in the home. Why? Because there was something of greater importance. There was commitment. When was the last time your giving cost you dearly? 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, David is about to receive as a gift a threshing floor as a place to prepare or to present an offering to God. And he says, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. For him to accept that is to cheapen the sacrifice. That's his point. Thirdly, God can do great things with small offerings. The Bible commends this time and time again. The widow is commended not because she gives a significant offering. It's nothing. Two pennies are nothing. Have you ever had that where you find coins in the couch or in the car, vacuuming the car, you see a coin, you say, what in the world? Do you keep the pennies? There are some people that say, I don't need to keep pennies. Who keeps pennies? God can do great things with tiny offerings. And what the church needs are not larger gifts, but gifts that come from the heart. There's a warning here. Number four, and that is at the judgment seat, Christ will square his accounts. It's a warning and encouragement also at the same time. Jesus said concerning the scribe, those who squander gifts, those who give out of pretense, those who devour widows' homes will receive the greater condemnation. But now think of that widow. It's entirely possible that she may never have known in her entire life the fact that Jesus commended her for her gift. She may never have known that this event would have been recorded in the Bible for people 2,000 years later to read about. And yet the Lord will square the accounts on the day of judgment. He will bless her for her generosity. And finally, God is no respecter of persons. That's why I said this chapter is a chapter about Jesus the controversialist. Don't put me in the liberal camp, says Jesus. Don't put me in the conservative camp. A plague on both your houses. There's no advantage to being rich, no advantage to being poor. The question is, do you give? And how do you give? Indeed, as we ask the Lord to write the law upon our hearts, we remember the saying, which is true. Money talks. Money talks. The question is, if money talks, what does yours say about you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would have listened carefully tonight to the word of warning not only, but the word of encouragement. For indeed, this is a beautiful depiction of the cross and of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, there are those among us, perhaps many, if not all of us, who are reluctant, who maybe are even fearful to give. Not because we're stingy, not because we're greedy, but because we're afraid of the consequences of letting go. Father, free us. Free us from the fear that enslaves, that fear that robs us from the joy of your blessing. Teach us, Lord, to give in ways that are costly, in ways that reflect true faith and love and devotion. Teach us, Lord, what it means to give out of our very lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen.